To Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've been there and we'd like to go back and revisit it. And we're in chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 and I would like to read two verses. Would you please stand? This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Hear God's word, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, now, you've heard us say this, but it's really important. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to ask yourself, what is it therefore? And this is a very significant therefore. It connects to what's gone on before, and if you miss that, you'll miss the whole point and the emphasis of the text. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. A national magazine asked one of their reporters, one of the photojournalists, to go cover a raging forest fire. And they told the reporter that there would be a plane waiting for him at a certain airport. So about an hour before sunset, he takes off to the airport, drives up to the airport, and he sees a Cessna, a small plane, warming up. So he runs to the plane, jumps in and gets in, and he says to the pilot, "Let's take off." So the pilot turns the plane into the wind, and he takes off. And as they're going up, the photojournalist said, "Now, we want to get to the north side of the fire, and I want to make two or three low passes." And so the pilot says, "Why? What for?" And the photojournalist says, "Look, I'm a photographer. I take pictures. We want to go over there and take some pictures." And there's this long, quiet silence. And finally, the pilot said, "You aren't the instructor?" Oh, you got it. I share that to say it can be disastrous if we make a wrong assumption. And if we go to Scripture and we make wrong assumptions about a passage or an assumption based on something that's not completely accurate or true, we can end up in the wrong place. And the particular passage I've read has been jerked out of context many times and misapplied and misinterpreted. And so we need to understand the context. And the context, well, let me give you a little bit of seminary stuff. In seminary, they try to teach you to practice exegesis. Exegesis is trying to study the biblical passage in its entirety, its culture, its history, its original language. For those of us Presbyterian pastors, we had to take Hebrew and Greek. And I can remember my first Hebrew class. Class was packed out. The Hebrew professor goes to the board, Dr. Rubel, starts writing his Hebrew. And you could just sort of see the chill settling into the classroom. And he said, "Now I want you to learn. I want you to memorize these things by the next class." The next class was only one-third as large as the original class. All the Baptists, all the Methodists evacuated, the Presbyterians, it's required, so they were the only ones left. But the whole point of studying all that is, let the Bible speak to me. The opposite is eisegesis, where we go in and read into the Bible. You know, I'm looking for a proof text. I'm taking my assumptions, I'm taking my presuppositions, I'm taking my biases, and I want to find something in the Bible that'll stroke what I've already settled on. Exegesis is what we want to try to do. Or as the Hebrew people would say, let the Bible read you. You know, let the Bible read you. Let the text speak for itself. Now, the particular text we've read goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27, a command that we've already visited several times, where Paul says, live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, that's the basic exhortation that's coloring all of this. And then you remember, you get into chapter 2, and by the way, my wife has very lovingly put some blanks on your bulletin. The problem is, I don't always follow my notes. I don't always use the same words. So it's going to require some exegesis on your part to get that. But when you get into chapter 2, Paul is saying, now, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be united. I want you to walk in humility. And then he gets into that marvelous hymn of, describing Jesus as humiliation, taking the form of a servant, and then being highly exalted. In the light of all that, therefore, Paul says this, and if you miss what is preceded, you're going to misinterpret and misapply what he said. So what I want us to do is to break this down a little bit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The first mistake that many times is made about this text is we assume Paul is talking about what we sometimes refer to as being born again or getting saved. But you remember, Paul is talking to the saints in Philippi. These folks know Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus. They get that. And so Paul is, now it is true that the salvation, when the Bible talks about salvation, sometimes it's talking about a bam, an atonement. You are justified in God's presence. Wham, bam. But there's also the dimension of a process. It's ongoing. And, my full salvation will not be experienced until I stand in God's presence and enjoy the fullness of God's blessing for his people and that sort of thing. So one of the things that I need to be aware of is it's not talking about getting saved here. That's one of the mistakes we make. Salvation can be a process, but Paul is talking about how we live out, as Christians, how we live out the salvation that we've received. The second mistake that we often make is that we take the passage personally. We treat it as something that is individual, just for me, individually and personally, and sometimes don't appreciate the corporate nature. And the whole flow of what Paul has been talking about is he's talking about the church. He's talking about the well-being of the church, the status of the church, and how the church is operating. And so what Paul wants the church to experience here is, as the Jewish people would say, to experience the fullness of shalom. You know, everything that God has. This is what we want you to work on. This is what we want you to work out. Work at it together. Experience it. Incidentally, the Greek word work out implies working out to completion. You know, to where we come to where God intends for us to be. That is his plan. So if we're going to be the people of God's name, if we're going to be God's chosen, what are the implications in this working out this salvation? Let me mention a couple to you. Number one, it means understanding the importance of community and corporate identity, our life together. You know, what in the world does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be the temple together, you know, living stones fit together? What is our corporate experience together? I want to read to you a quote I often give in referring to this subject. It comes from Jim Wallace, a Christian editor of a magazine in Washington, D.C., written a number of books. This is what he writes. The greatest need in our time is not simply for, and you're going to hear some Greek words here, the greatest need in our time is not simply for kerygma, the preaching of the gospel, nor for diakonia, service on behalf of justice, nor for charisma, the experience of the spiritual gifts, nor even for propheteria, the challenging of the king. The greatest need of our time is for koinonia, the call to simply, and Paul uses the word koinonia in all four chapters of Philippians. The greatest need of our time is for koinonia, the call to simply be the church, to love one another and to offer our life for the sake of the world. That's the flow of the passage. That's what Paul is getting at. The challenge for you and I is that's not the way we Americans think. We think personally, privately, individualistically. And so it's a real challenge. I want some of you to fill in the blanks of this well-known, one of the favorite American hymns. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with, and he talks with, and he tells, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now, there's a lot of truth in that passage. The problem is, it doesn't, well, to use John Wesley's expression, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We're not lone rangers. We're in this together. As soon as you come to know Jesus, you're baptized into the body of Christ. And so Paul is talking about, you know, working out what all of that means in the context of the body. You know, let's work this out. Let's make it real. You've heard Paul say this, familiar passage. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Do all of you know little Grace Henderson? I asked her, I asked questions like I'm asking now, and doggone it, she gives me the whole answer. I was expecting one piece. But for example, I asked, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Anybody remember some of the fruits of the Spirit?
Love.
Love. Oh, now, can you imagine doing the fruits of the Spirit, love, kindness, patience, or whatever, all by yourself? No, it's not going to work. We're in this together. It's got to be expressed to somebody else. So Paul is saying, look, the Holy Spirit wants to work this in you, but you aren't going to be able to do it by yourself. You got to get with somebody. You got to express it to somebody. You need to receive it from somebody. Some of you have heard this story, but there was a Scottish pastor who was calling on a church member who had been delinquent from church for a while, hadn't come to church for a while, so he's knocking on the door. And the man opens the door, and the pastor says, sir, we've just really been missing out on you recently. And the man says, well, pastor, I've been awfully busy, but come on in. So they come in, and they both sit in a rocking chair facing the roaring fire. And in typical Scottish fashion, they don't say a whole lot. They're just rocking, watching the fire, just watching that fire. Finally, the pastor gets up, and he gets some tongs, and he gets one of the logs, and he moves it to the side. What happens? It goes out. The flame goes out. It cools down. It's almost lifeless. And they just sort of sit there. Pastor hadn't said a thing. Pastor gets back up and moves it back into the fire, and it just roars back into life. And then the pastor says, well, I think I better go now. So as he's going, the delinquent pastor says, Pastor, I'll see you this Sunday in church. We're not intended to be lone rangers. You know, one of the passages that I, one of the studies I love to do in the New Testament are all the one another passages. There are over 50 of them. Love one another, encourage one another, carry one another's burdens. You can't obey any of those by yourself. We've got to do it together. If we're going to fulfill those passages, it's got to be done together. And so Paul's admonition to work out your salvation has to do with community. Now, the second thing I would say about this is community is hard work. Paul says, work out your salvation. It requires effort. It's commitment. Nobody needs to raise their hand or smile or whatever, but I'm going to describe a stereotype. I'm doing some premarital counseling for some folks, and many times my job in premarital counseling is just to scare the tar out of folks. You know, just give them the fear of God. And because, you know, many times during the courtship period, oh, they're just so lovely. They're just so kind. They're just so gentle. And they get very close to saying they're just so perfect. And then they get married. Na, 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 na. And the days pass and the weeks and months pass. And you know, one of the spouses wakes up and they just don't have that same feeling they once had. And then there's even some friction in the relationship. Well, have the two people changed after they got married? No. It's all the same. Same two people. But the intensity of the relationship brings things out that have to be worked out. So every good marriage, folks have really done some hard work. You know, they've worked out their salvation, so to speak, in their relationship. You know, think about church. Think about church. When we come in here, you know, when I look around, each one of you represents a whole bundle of stories. But we're all different, aren't we? We're very unique. We come with different preferences. We come with different convictions. We come with different perspectives on life. We come with different spiritual gifts. When we come into the worship, some people are looking for this component of worship. Other people are looking for that component of worship. Some people are saying, I wish Herb would just slow down a bit. I wish he would stop. I wish he would say something. We're all very, very different. It takes hard work to become the people of God. It takes effort. It's a challenging thing. It's not just going to happen. It's not just going to fall into our life. We've got to apply ourselves. So Paul is using some very strong language. Listen to what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. My guess is most American Christianity doesn't include a lot of that. Fear and trembling. Now, what is Paul getting at when he says, do this, what I'm telling you, what I'm admonishing, do it with a sense of fear and trembling? What is he getting at? Well, I think he's getting at a number of things. I think one thing is we're living out our life in the presence of Almighty God. And you better be aware of that. You know, what we do, the work that we do, we're doing it in the very presence of the Almighty, awesome God. I think something else that Paul is suggesting by fear and trembling, he said, we need to live our life in humility. Don't get too cocky. Don't get too arrogant. Don't get too proud. God's going to resist you. Let's walk in humility before Him. I think there are a number of other things that Paul is getting at. I think he's suggesting that we realize our dependency upon God in living out this life, that we obey God. You know, there's something else that I think Paul never got over grace, never got over the cross. And I think he wants us to live in horror of putting Jesus on the cross again. Don't live a life that will shame the Savior. Don't live a life that will demean His holy name. Walk in fear. Be aware of who God is. Wake up to the reality of His presence. And so he uses real strong language. Now, that's all verse 12. Thank God for verse 13, where Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. You know, God is working. We are to work out what God is working in. In other words, it's not us. The good news is, the grace of God is working in us. The word, by the way, works. It is God who works in you is the Greek word that is translated energy. Energy. God is the energizer. God is the one who empowers. God is the one who enables. God is the one who motivates. So Paul says, you know, work out. But I want you to know God's working it in. You know, God's right there. This is a grace thing, really. Paul never will get away from grace. It's a grace thing. Mark Twain has some interesting theological statements. He's talking about grace and he says, heaven goes by favor, meaning grace. Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit or works, you would stay out and your dog would go in. There's a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. And see, the good news is God not only gives us this example, this model to follow, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, so to speak, the one that lives out what God wants us to experience. He not only gives us that model. You know, if that's all He gave you and I, it would be very frustrating indeed. We'd become very disillusioned and very skeptical. But God not only gives us the model, He gives us the energy and the will and the power to do it. God is at work in you. I mean, just think about that. You know, the God that we should stand before in trembling, He says, is at work in you. This is a familiar passage to you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope. You know, the reason you and I as Christians can have hope and optimism even about the most broken life or the most pitiful congregation is because of the work of God. It's not ultimately us. It's ultimately Him. He's the one that works in us and through us. You know, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we come in a lot of different shapes. Some people come to Jesus and they have a healthy body. They have a keen mind. They have a well-adjusted personality. They have excellent social skills. And they got a little money in the bank. Then there are other people that are a total wreck and disaster in every one of those areas. But guess what? Both desperately need Jesus. Both desperately need God to work in and through them. I want to read to you a story about, and it's a demonstration in a sense of the God who is working within us. Over 200 years ago, there lived in England a man named William. This is true. He grew up as the youngest, smallest, weakest boy in an orphanage for older boys. He was bullied, beaten, and abused. Not only did he continue to have physical problems throughout his life, but he carried with him a very twisted view of himself and the world. He studied law, but he couldn't plead cases because of stage fright. A cousin found him a job as clerk in the House of Lords, but when Cowper, William Cowper, learned that he would have to appear before a board of examiners, he suffered a nervous breakdown and was admitted to an insane asylum, his first of many stays. He not only contemplated suicide, he attempted it. He tried to end it all by swallowing poison. The attempt failed. He then hired a carriage to drive him to the river, intending to hurl himself over the bridge, but was strangely restrained. He tried falling on a sharp knife, but the blade broke. He tried hanging himself, but was found and taken down unconscious, still alive. William picked up the Bible soon after all this and met God as he read Romans. John Newton. John Newton wrote what hymn? Amazing Grace. John Newton met him and took him in at his home. They compiled a book of hymns together. William Cowper wrote many well-known hymns, including "Oh, for a closer walk. There is a fountain, and God moves in a mysterious way." And I want to read you a few of the lines. "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." William Cowper became the most well-known, well-respected English poet of his generation. But he struggled. Does God really love me? Can God really accept me? Does God really want me? 30 minutes before his death, a pastor wrote, "His face suddenly lighted up with a look of wonder and inexpressible delight. Just before he died, the poet's face beamed with a smile, and he said, 'I am not shut out of heaven after all.'" Now, brothers and sisters, the reason you and I have hope, the reason I have hope, the reason you have hope, the reason we have hope, the reason I have hope for you, the reason you have hope for me, the reason we have hope for each other, is not because of our efforts or what we do, but it is because of God who is at work in you. And I want to tell you, there is nothing impossible with God. God's going to get you there. God is more concerned and more jazzed about you becoming everything He intends for you to be than you and I ever could be. And so when we feel like a William Cowper, when we feel like we're washed out, when we feel like we're nobody, when we feel like there's no way we can attain that, that's not the point. The point is, God up there is the one who is at work in you to accomplish that. That's why we surrender to Him. That's why we yield to Him. That's why we say, Lord, take my life, take over, and do the necessary work. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you give us some really challenging stuff through the Apostle Paul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Lord, that is daunting when we consider the challenges and the shortcomings and resources that we lack. But Lord, the good news is a message of grace that indeed God on high is at work in us to accomplish his purposes. Lord, that is our hope. That is where our optimism, that's where our joy comes from. So Lord, don't stop, don't quit, don't give up on us. Continue to do the work that you have begun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.